final Sunday then in the book of Romans, and we come to wrap up the series. I've loved teaching it. I hope you've enjoyed it. I hope you've enjoyed being able to read alongside. And as I said, we're going to be digging into Romans again in the autumn. So we know that we're just giving the overviews Sunday by Sunday. And really, what I've been trying to do is provide a little bit of context for hopefully you to dig in a bit deeper, read alongside, and learn more. So if you're expecting to come on a Sunday and get it all, you're going to be disappointed, because that's not how it works. Okay, this is just part of your ongoing discipleship. You need to kind of read alongside. You need to go back. And I can encourage you to find some time to read, if you can, the various texts. We've been using Andrew Ollerton's book as the framework for which, within which we're going to look at. And again, we're going to use that in the autumn in our midweek groups as well. And Paul began by affirming his view of the gospel. So it wasn't quite 10 weeks ago, because we've had some weeks off in all that, but it was probably about three or four and a half months ago, beginning of May, we started Romans. And we discovered that he was what? There it is. Let's say it again. Let's say it with confidence now, because all the words are on the screen. You can all read it. So you haven't got to do it by memory. Just go there. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Very good. Paul had that confidence in the gospel. There's some words missing off the end of that. Can anyone remember what they are? In verse 16, there's some words missing, which we picked up when we were looking at chapters 9 to 11. First to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Okay. And we discovered as we went through our studies that this message, this gospel message, is good news. It is good news, right? Sure? Convinced? Good, it's good news. Why? Because both Jews and Gentiles have fallen short of God's standards. Both Jews and Gentiles are under, rightly, God's judgment, because we have got things wrong. We've sinned. We've made mistakes. We haven't achieved the standards, which is perfection. And quite rightly, God looks at us and goes, all have fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus saw that, and Jesus came into this world. He stepped into this world. He took upon himself our sin, and he died on the cross for us. But more than that, for those of us who believe in him, he didn't just die for us, we died with him. And in that, our old nature was crucified with Christ at the cross. We are no longer bound by the old way of life. We are no longer slaves to that old way of life. Although we still live with the reality of the frustrations of not doing what we want to do and doing what we shouldn't do, we all kind of get that. We live that out on a daily basis. We struggle with that. But we are no longer those who are bound by that, slaves to that, because why? Christ, we have died with Christ. And he says, therefore, because of all of that, there is no... Again, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Right in that central chapter, the Romans chapter 8, the sort of pinnacle of the letter, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been crucified with Christ, and there is no condemnation. What an amazing story that is. But it goes on. Not only is there no condemnation, we are now part of his family. He's adopted us as his children into his family. So we can call God, Father, Abba, Daddy. That's the relationship that we now have. He stands in that place interceding for us in heaven. When we struggle to put words to our prayers, he's doing it for us by his Spirit. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. Everything he works that we go through, he works in us for his good, for our good. Not every circumstance is good, but in everything, he works for our good. There's nothing that can separate us from his love. Wow. And then we went on to look at the fact that first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, we are all those who have received that message. And in that space, we stand and we view God's mercy. And in view of God's mercy, he says, we just kind of gaze and we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. In view of all that God has done for us, our response is what? To offer our bodies, offer our hearts, our minds, all that we are, as living sacrifices to God in relationship with one another, in community, in our world. And we have to figure that out. And 2 weeks ago, we were looking at that, what it means to work it out in community, what it means for us to work out our faith and living sacrifices in church family, but also in the wider world, where we live in it, but we're not of it. And so we come this morning to the conclusion of our text, and we look at chapter 15. And if you remember back to the very first session, we did a lot of chapter 16 in that session. So we're not going to do chapter 16, all of it here today. We could do chapter 15, and we're going to jump right to the end of chapter 16, right at the end. So this is mainly chapter 15 today. But we're going to focus in on Paul's value and understanding of his missional purpose. This whole gospel message, everything that is written in Romans is all missional. It's all about taking this message to the world. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's how he starts, that's how he finishes, as we're going to see this morning. So, what is our missional base? What does he say is our base from which we do mission? Let's dig into Romans chapter 15 then. We'll read the first 13 verses. This is what he says. It's a continuation of Romans chapter 14. If you look, there's no title. It just kind of runs through. Chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. Again it says, rejoice you Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a continuation of Paul's teaching, say, chapter 14, where Paul's been talking about the value of church family, the value of Christian community. And here we have this understanding that Paul has of the value and the importance of Christian community as the base for any mission. Anything that happens missional should happen out of the context of local church. Should not happen separate from. It all should come from within the local church context. And he'll go on to talk about his mission a little bit later. But we need to understand a little bit more about the value and the importance of church Christian community in this text. He's been dealing with how we handle tensions, how we handle our differences. And, you know, there are many of those in the church, as we talked about last time. But how do we handle one another? How do we handle our community? What does it look like for us to value and honor one another? Let's remind ourselves of these words. Let's remind ourselves that, first of all, we need to support one another. He says this, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. We who are strong. Now, you define yourself whether you think you're strong or whether you think you're weak. That's up to you to decide, perhaps. But those of us who feel like we're strong, we ought to bear with. And that word bear with means we'll carry. It's not just putting up with. That's not what it's saying. It's carry. We need to carry one another's burdens. We need to carry one another. Do we do that? Wow. And why? Not to please ourselves. Okay. So church life, church community, what we do as church should not be to please ourselves. There's a good rule of thumb. In anything we think about does this please me? Is this about me? Is this what I want? Is that what it's about? Because if that's the thing, if that's the narrative, if that's actually what's going behind, then we need to stop and go, no. What would church look like if we all lived like this? Where we all carried one another. Not just on a Sunday morning for an hour and a half. That's not Christian community. What we do here on a Sunday morning is not Christian community. What we do here on a Sunday morning is part of and an expression of what it means to be Christian community, but it's not Christian community. If you think it is, I'm sorry. There's so much more to it. What does it mean for us to carry one another with the rest of the week, the other 166 and a half hours a week, whatever it is? What does it look like for us to carry each other and not to do things that just please me and what I want? How do we use our time? It's not just about what I want. It's about one another. So much of the New Testament is one another. It's one another. It's collective. It's us collective, not me singular. So there's an opportunity for us to look again in the mirror and go, hang on a minute, where am I at in this? What does it look like for me to respond? Do I please myself or do I build others up? Do I carry their burdens? Why? Paul says, well, we should follow Christ's example. Even Christ didn't please himself. Well, if it's good enough for Christ, sorry, it's good enough for us, right? If it's what he did, as his disciples, is what we should do. And if Christ didn't please himself, then we shouldn't please ourselves. But he doesn't just stop there. He goes on. We should have the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ had. So the attitude that we have towards one another should reflect the attitude that Christ has towards us. He accepts us. Christ accepts all of us. So we ought to accept one another. Christ has become a servant, it says, verse 8. We ought to therefore become servants. But Christ has become our servant. We follow the example of Christ because we are his disciples. This is how he lived. It's how we should live. What does it look like in church when we live this way? And then he goes on. All of this is rooted in Scripture. Everything he says that was written in the past was written to teach us. He talks about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of the Old Testament that we struggle with, that we stumble over, and sometimes we just don't want to read it because it's just too difficult to look at. All of that Old Testament was what? It was there to teach us how to live in community. Really? Truthfully, that's what it says. This is what the Bible says. So all of that Old Testament material, all that Old Testament stuff that we struggle with, it's all there for a reason, all there for us to learn from, to teach us how to live in community, how to live with one another, how to follow the example that God wants us to live. So we don't rubbish the Old Testament, we don't ignore it, we use it, we learn from it. It invests in us. We look at the Old Testament examples, we see how those patriarchs led the way. And to unpack that, he kind of quotes Old Testament passages, talk about the Jews and the Gentiles. This is the message. This is the gospel message. It's there all the way through from the Old Testament, all the way through the Old Testament. It's the golden thread that runs through this message that is there for us. If you want to know where those texts come from in your Bibles, look at the footnotes. It has a little A or a little B next to it. You get the bottom, it tells you which passage it comes from. So you can cross-reference. I don't need to do it for you, you can do it yourself when you go back a little bit later and read it through. Just look at where he draws those other texts from. As we read about those who have gone before us, those who have walked this path before us, who have lived this life before us, provides us encouragement but endurance to keep going, to keep pressing on, to keep going as our forebears did. So that's our missional base. Everything happens, Paul says, out of the context of our church family, our church community. This is where ministry happens. This is where mission happens. But Paul is committed to mission. He's committed to seeing anybody and everybody become Christians. That's his heart. That's his gospel message. And so he talks about his value for mission. How did he start his letter? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first the Jew, then to the Gentile. He's reaffirmed right at the start of his letter, this is who I am. This is me. This is Paul. It's writing to you. I'm not ashamed of this message that I have, that I'm writing about. So as he concludes his letter, he starts to unpack this for us. He says it's rooted in the local church. And he shares his vision for what's going to happen. This is what he plans. It's a bit smaller, but it's all there. You'll see why in a minute. So the church in Jerusalem was suffering. There was a lot of poverty, a lot of people in need. They were kind of really, really struggling. And Paul had shared this need with the Gentile churches in Macedonia and Achaia. And those churches had a love gift to give to the church in Jerusalem. He says that it was a love gift and it's an expression of their love, but it's also an expression of the debt they owed to the Jews, because it was first the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And so they owe the Jews a debt of gratitude that this gospel message that they have now received started with them in Jerusalem. And so there's this love gift that's been collected. And Paul says, I'm going to take it back to Jerusalem. I'm going to deliver it myself. I'm going to take it and explain to the Christians in Jerusalem where this has come from. This narrative, again, about Jew and Gentile. We're going to break down the barriers because the Jews in Jerusalem are going to receive a gift that's coming from the Gentiles. And they might want to go, well, we don't want their money. Paul's going to go, no, you do. They're your brothers and sisters. You accept it. You receive it. So he wanted to teach it. He wanted to hand it over to them directly himself. And then on the back of that, after doing that, he was then going to head off to Spain to take the gospel message to Spain. Not a bad gig. But he was going to go to Spain via Rome. And he says, I'm going to come and see you. I'm going to stop off in Rome before I head over to Spain. That's the plan. Didn't quite work out that way. And if you read the end of Acts chapter, or the book of Acts, you'll find what actually happened. So this is what actually happened. Paul went to Jerusalem as planned. He took the gift to Jerusalem. He gave it to the Jewish people, the Jewish Christians. At that point, he was arrested and falsely accused of using the temple in a way which is inappropriate. And he was locked up. Someone tried to kill him, tried to assassinate him, and he survived that. The Jews were a little bit nervous about that, so they moved him to Caesarea, and he was under the lock and key there for 2 years. He's going, hang on a minute, I can't keep staying under prison. So he kind of appealed to the fact that he was a Roman citizen, which then meant he got to go to the Roman court. So he did that, claimed his rights as a Roman citizen, and he was shipped off to Rome. Sounds all very good. However, he got shipwrecked, sunk off Malta. Ship went down. Everyone sort of gets washed up on Malta. Whilst he's there, he's bitten by a poisonous viper and miraculously escapes and survives, like Paul does. And eventually he arrives in Rome as a political prisoner, and he's there kept under lock and key for 2 years under house arrest. So he went from Jerusalem to Rome, not quite how he planned, but he found himself in Rome. What did he do? What is this gospel that he's been writing about, this message that he's given to Phoebe that's been taken and read to the church and the Christians in Rome, all about how much God loves us, God's plan for our lives. You know, God will work in every circumstance for our good. Okay, Paul, how are you going to live this stuff out? Are you a man of your word? Are you a man who lives the way that you teach? All this stuff we've heard of you, the Roman Christians will be looking and going, okay, so what Paul are we going to get here? Because he's had a pretty tough time. It hasn't quite worked the way he's planned it out. It's as many years, like 4 or 5 years after he originally planned to get there. He got there, but under lock and key, under arrest. Is he still that unashamed of the gospel? Is he still that convinced that nothing can separate us from God's love? Is he still that convinced that in every circumstance, God works for our good? We'll look at how Luke records it at the end of Acts chapter 28, the last words of Acts chapter 28, the last words of the book of Acts. This is what Luke records. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. House arrest. That's not his own. He's not on his own. It was jolly here. He's under house arrest, okay? But for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house, welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Wow. After all that he'd gone through, he was still living out that unashamed of the gospel. He was still living out God works in every circumstance for our good. He was still living out, yes, there is nothing that can separate us from God's love. Shipwrecks, snake bites, house arrest, whatever it might be, nothing can separate us from God's love. He was working it out. He was living it out. So what Paul is about to say in Romans 15 for us today, we need to recognize he lived it out. These weren't just words. When he wrote them, this was the plan. But what actually happened was different, and yet he still acted out and lived out the words that he wrote. He still had integrity. So what he's about to say to us aren't just words. This was his life. What was his vision for mission? First of all, he says, we as church, as Christian community, should be missional. He says this in verse 14, you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Paul's saying to the church and the Christians in Rome, you've got it all. You know it all. With all I've given to you now, teach each other. Keep each other focused. Keep each other focused on the fact that you're not ashamed of the gospel. Everything that we do is about the Jews and the Gentiles coming to know Jesus. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The whole point of Romans is missional, it's gospel, it's salvation, it's seeing those who don't know become those who do know, entering into that relationship with Jesus where they can call God, Dad, Abba, Father. Everything that the church should do should be underwritten, underpinned by this missional thrust. Why? For we're not ashamed of the gospel. Because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. It's the golden thread that runs throughout Paul's ministry. So he says, teach each other, instruct each other, you know, keep each other going. In view of God's mercy, in view of God's mercy, in view of God's mercy. What's God's mercy? Romans 8, standing on the mountain, looking across all that God has done for us. In view of all that God has done for us, what happens? Offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Honor one another. Love one another. Be devoted to each other. Serve one another. Give to each other. Be good citizens. Live it out in relationship, in community, in the places where you are and you're living. Everything that we do should be missional. But then he invites them. He says, be partners in mission. I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there. This is him talking about going to Spain. He's stopping off in Rome, and he wants them to assist him. What does that look like? Probably means he's looking for them to provide him with some travel companions, people that get the heart of Paul, want to go with him to Spain. Yes, please. You know, want to share the gospel in Spain. That's what he wants. Whenever Paul went on journeys, he took people with him. People from the Christian communities, he would take them with him and they would travel with him and encourage him and support him, which is why when he wrote his letters, he was always acknowledging the people that have journeyed with him in partnering in the gospel. So he says, and he invites the Christians in Rome to be part of this message, be part of this journey. But also not only to be there as people who would go with him, but also to sort of gather resources. Supplies for the journey. He says, I'm going to come. I want you to be my partners. And so as a church, it's important for us to recognize that we are partners in mission with people around the world. We want to give to BMS World Mission in order to support BMS World Mission. In some cases, that might mean going. In some cases, it means us sending resources. In some cases, as we're going to find out, it means praying. But we're partners. We're partnering with Pete and Selma in Brazil. with what they're doing there, teaching about families and the value of families. We're partnering with Wycliffe in the Bible translation work they're doing in Kenya. We are partners in mission here in Cambridge with Hope into Action, with Money Advice, with Romsey Mill, with other Youth for Christ, with other organisations that are doing mission in Cambridge in partnership with the local church. It's all done within the local church context. That is the base. Paul says, I'm going to come to your church in Rome, these little gatherings of Christians, we're going to come meet with you. I want you to be part of this journey with me. I want you to understand that this is important for me, that you're part of this story. And he says, pray with me. Join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. But as ministers, how do you pray for us? The ministers of this church that you stipend, which is basically you give us money to release us to do what we do, we are so grateful for that resource, which is part two here. That's the partners in mission. That's the bit where you release us to do what we do. And we value that. But how do you pray for us as those that you have entrusted and called and set apart for this ministry? Do you pray for us daily? Do you pray for us that actually wherever we are, whether we're at Cambridge United in the stand talking to someone about Jesus, whether I'm at a funeral, taking a funeral for somebody and ministering in that context, whether it's at Marley over a cup of coffee at Salento's, do you pray for us that our words will have an impact? And do you see yourselves as partners in mission with us? I don't know the answer to that question. You have to answer that question yourselves, but that is the model here of Paul. We can't do what we do if you don't release us to do what we do. If you stop our stipend, we're faced with a choice. If we run out of money and you can't pay our stipend, we're faced with a choice. We either continue to do what we do with no money, or we have to go find someone that will support us. So the money part of it is releasing us. That's partnership in mission. But alongside that, having people that pray for us is so valuable. You know, I can't tell you the encouragement that comes when out of the blue I get a random text saying, just praying for you today. Don't know what's going on, they don't know what's happening, they don't know what I'm facing that day, but just to know that someone's praying for me. Or when I visit somebody, and, you know, let me honour Ray in this. Ray is fantastic at this. Whenever I visit Ray, he's always says to us, I'm praying for you, I'm thinking of you. Your partner's in mission with us. I can't answer the question about how you pray for us, but I'd invite you to join us in the struggle that we have. Because it is a struggle to do mission day in, day out. But we value you partnering with us in that. But this isn't just about ministers. This is all about us as collective. This is about church family. This is about missional church community. We're all in that boat. So go back to what we started. The whole point of this, Paul's whole point of this, is that as a church, we're missional. We're collectively supporting one another. What does it look like for us to support one another, to carry one another? How do we share that with each other? Pray for each other. That's why those midweek groups are so important and so valuable, because you get to know people in a different way. And you can start to share stuff a little bit differently you can't do on a Sunday. So do get involved if you can in the autumn. But let's support each other. Let's pray for one another in our missional moments, missional spaces. This is Paul's vision of mission. What does it look like for us as a church? I've resisted the temptation all the way through this series to quote and read anything from Andrew Ollerton. So I wanted you to read it alongside. But as he finishes this chapter, he gives us this vision, this picture, which I thought, I just want to finish with this. This is the first of two readings I'm going to close with. The second reading is going to be the last words of Romans 16. But let me Let me read what Andrew Ollerton says. This is the vision that he paints. Imagine the scene as Phoebe finished reading Paul's letter to a small gathering of Christians in a Roman villa. What happened next? At the risk of being a bit Hollywood, I like to imagine Junior getting up, walking across the room, and embracing Herodian. They had been subtly avoiding each other for months, ever since Herodian questioned whether she should be teaching the scriptures. I like to imagine Rufus putting away the wine he always brought and pouring a glass of water for Mary. He knew that alcohol caused big problems in her family, but was damned if he was going to stop drinking for her. That was until Phoebe came along with Paul's letter. I like to imagine Aristobulus, the owner of the villa, kissing Nereus and his sister on the forehead and serving them another portion of food. He'd always looked down on his slaves, but now he honored them as guests. The atmosphere in the room was changed because the gospel is a relational story. What changes as we've read through Romans and studied through Romans? This is how Paul concludes his letter, and with these words we finish. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.